For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, Gospel of John. We're going to be covering chapter 17, verse 1 through 23. And I promised last time that we were going to pick up where we left off, how to relate to a hostile world. We were talking about the world system last week. Now Jesus is going to end his talk at the upper room. He says in verse 1, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. So what happens is that after Jesus had said all of those things in that talk that we've been studying for the last few weeks, the upper room talk that he was giving them, he decides that he's going to end his time with a little bit of prayer. You know, that's kind of like the way that we end our time. You know, you spend some time with somebody for a couple hours studying the Bible, and one of the best ways to end it is to end it with a little bit of prayer. And it's interesting that Jesus summarizes some of the points that, from his talk in his own prayer. It's kind of like when you end your study time, your personal one-on-one time with somebody, you know, you talked about a lot of stuff, and you decide that in your prayer you're going to kind of summarize some of the points that you were talking about, some of the things that you were thinking about, maybe pray for stuff that they were anxious for. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. So to give us a little bit of a recap, you know, one of the things that Jesus talks about here in John 13 is that he shows them that there's another way of living by living self-sacrificially for other people. And he did that by demonstrating it through a foot washing, which would have been incredibly humiliating for him, considering his stature, not only as God, but also as the teacher of these disciples. He completely turned the social order upside down. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples that he's going to leave them, but then he's going to send the Holy Spirit to come, who's going to empower them to be able to do service for him, but also to change and transform their character. In John 15, he talks about our part in cooperating with the Holy Spirit, that we're not just to sit there passively and just soak in the Holy Spirit power, kind of like, you know, a tub filled with, you know, essences, and we just kind of soak in the bubble bath of the Spirit and get rejuvenated. We actually have to put effort forward and cooperating with the Spirit. And he says the main thing that we need to focus on is abiding in him, which he defines as acknowledging and depending upon him to work in and through us. And finally, in John 16, he talks about the world, this system of values that the evil one has set up that's going to be hostile toward us, not only because of our words, but also because of our values. That the way that we live is in stark contrast to the rest of the world, and that because of that, the world will view this as a critique, and in some cases, they will actually lash out at us. And so Jesus covers a lot of these different elements in his prayer to God. He starts off, he says, Father, the hour has come. And you know, we noted how throughout the Gospels, Jesus would always say stuff like, my hour is not yet come. But as Jesus now is facing the final hours of his life, he's saying, the culmination of my mission is right in front of me. That within a few hours, I'm going to do exactly what the Father has sent me to do, which is to die on the cross. He says, therefore, glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. Now, one of the things you're going to notice in this passage is that there's like maybe close to a dozen references to glory. Glorify me, glorify you, be glorified through them. And so this word glory, you know, when you run across that word in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, it's a little bit confusing. You're like, what does that mean? How do you glorify? Well, in the New Testament, the word for glory means a number of things. Of course, like any word, it has a range of meaning. It can mean to praise. So when you acknowledge how good somebody is at something or acknowledge their stature, you're praising them. It's a way of honoring, to bring attention to. In the Old Testament, which the New Testament writers used a lot of the meaning behind this word from the Old Testament, they kind of borrowed from it. It can mean to give authority to, and typically it's used to mean heaviness, weight. So it's to give weight to someone is to glorify them. In this particular case, Jesus says, he says, glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. And as we'll see in the context, what Jesus is talking about is he's looking forward to the time after the cross, after he's raised from the dead, and he's talking about, he's asking the Father to give him the rightful status that he had before he came in human flesh as Jesus. He's saying, bring me back to my stature that I had before I came here to earth. Glorify me. Give me the honor. Give me the authority that I rightfully deserve as your Son. That's what he's saying here. And he says, so he can give glory back to you. This is one of the real strange things. You know, Jesus always talks about God the Father, please glorify me. But then there's also this aspect of, you know, giving glory back to the Father as well, that there's this exchange between the Father and Son where they glorify one another. And as we'll see, this applies to us as well. He says in verse 2, for you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. So the authority that he's talking about here is the authority to grant eternal life to people. He explains this in John 5:21, where he says, for just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. You know, part of the authority that Jesus is given as God the Father's Son is the authority to be able to grant eternal life. That Jesus himself is the main conduit through which God grants people eternal life. He says in verse 3, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one that you sent to earth. Here yet again we find is an exclusive statement from Jesus, where he's saying, despite what other world religions have to say, despite what our culture has to say, that there are many paths that lead to the top of the mountain, what I'm telling you is that there's only one way to God, and that's through me. And the implication as well is the fact that we have a problem with God. That's troubling, because we don't like to view ourselves as having a problem with God, because it, in essence, it suggests that we're born with this problem, that we're not good enough. We can't earn our way to God. And so people don't like that teaching in the Bible, that we actually have a morally corrupt nature that is born into us. And we like to deny that. And yet God says that if you want to be reconciled to me, because we're alienated, we're separated, we're estranged from one another, if you want to get back together in a relationship with me, it's going to require a mediator. And we know what that is. You know, when two parties are fighting, usually it requires, and if it gets to a point where the people just can't even talk to one another, they can't even stand being in the same room, it requires a mediator, somebody to come and work things out between these two warring parties. And the Bible says that it's Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son Jesus to come and die to be our mediator. As we noticed last week, we noted in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says explicitly that there is only one mediator between man and God. That is the man Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I feel like I'm in there with God. You know, you talk to an average person in our culture who considers themselves to be a Christian, and they're like, yeah, you know, I've got a relationship with God. I don't have a problem with Him. I even pray on occasion. Things don't seem that bad. But according to God, there's a huge problem between you and Him, whether you realize it or not. It's kind of like, you know, that friend that you've had in the past. Maybe you currently have this kind of friend where, you know, you, if somebody asks them, so are you cool with, like, Conrad? And I, oh, yeah, he's like my closest friend. We get along great. And then if you were to ask me, so are you cool with this guy? And be like, we got all types of problems. There's so much friction in our relationship. And that's the way we are with God. We're self-deceived. We think that we're on good ground with God when in reality He's saying, you're my enemy. And that there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus. He says in John 10, verse 28 and 29, He says, I give them my followers eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and He's more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So God the Father has given Jesus authority to grant eternal life. And when Jesus grants eternal life to you and me, it's a permanent deal. Jesus explicitly says this here. He says that there's nothing that anyone can do, including yourself, to snatch you out of God's hand. And so it's an incredible promise of security and love from God Himself to you. He says in verse 4, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Of course, He's thinking about the cross. He knows that He's at the final leg of His mission here, and it's going to happen. Finally, He says in verse 5, now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. So He's saying, give me my rightful status when I finally ascend back to you at your right hand. Now, we talk a lot about glory, and it's obviously kind of a confusing word. Is Jesus suggesting here that our main objective is to glorify God? Sometimes you hear Christian teachers say that the main mission or objective of the human race is to glorify God continually. And I think from this passage, I don't think that Jesus is really saying that. It almost seems like glorifying God is something that happens as a result of something else that we do, namely that we focus on Christ. Remember in John 15, He says, abide in me. That's the main imperative in that passage. He didn't say, glorify me. He said, abide in me. And so as we abide in Him, God works in and through our lives into other people's lives. And naturally, because God uses us, He's able to glorify Himself. You know, for some people, it sort of feels like, well, what's the difference? I don't really see a huge difference there. Well, I think there is a difference, because when you say to somebody, what you need to do is you need to glorify God, you're kind of like, what does that mean? That's so vague. Glorify God. Give me something more concrete. And the trouble is that in American church, when you say to somebody, you know, we should glorify God, what do you really mean? It's something you do once a week for 30 minutes right before the teaching, right? You glorify God through song and praise. And I think that glorifying God may include that, but it's not exclusive to it. That glorifying God means a lot more than that. It means giving your entire life over to God and serving Him. It means allowing God to work in your life to change you and transform you before people's eyes. So it's a bigger concept than just simply praising God and worshiping Him through song. Secondly, I think Jesus is also suggesting that our desire to seek glory is not morally wrong here. Okay? I think the problem is that a lot of times when we seek glory, we seek it from the wrong person. When we seek glory, most of the time we want to seek glory from the people around us instead of from God Himself. Because when we understand glorifying God correctly, you know, when God glorifies us, essentially, he's also glorifying himself. It's kind of a weird thing. Think about it. When you understand or realize that, you know, when you carry out some work for God, that really he's the one who's empowering you through the Holy Spirit, it's not like you're the one who's responsible to do all that work, right? I mean, it was God working through you in that case. And so you have the incredible privilege of participating in that work. I mean, even though sometimes it feels like we're the ones doing things, I'm sure that in the final estimation, when God reviews the tape of our lives and we've done all these things for him, we're going to see clearly the fact that he was the one empowering everything that we did, and that we were just willing participants in this great work that he did. I think our attitude is going to be completely different than the way it is here when he glorifies us. I think that we're going to feel humbled and privileged that he actually worked through us in the way that he did. You know, my friend was telling me while he was getting his PhD, while he was working on his dissertation, that he had an opportunity to work with his doctoral advisor on a paper. And he's like, my advisor is like the top in his field. He's really well known in the field and an expert. And this paper was really an important paper. And so he asked me to do a little bit of research for him. And so when the paper got published, I looked at it and my name was stamped on there. And he said, I was shocked because my name doesn't belong in this paper. He's the one who did all the work there. I just participated in it. And so likewise, I think in the final estimation, when we stand before God and we see that God glorifies us and stamps our name next to the great work that he did here on earth, I think we're going to feel pretty humbled by that. We're going to be like, man, I don't deserve to be, my name doesn't deserve to be next to yours here. And so ultimately, he's the one who's going to get glory. But we get to participate in that as well. Not to mention, God himself says that when we decide to be faithful to him, what does he say? He says that he is going to acknowledge us. In Matthew 25, he gives this parable of the talents, and he says to the faithful stewards, he says, good and faithful servant. That's going to be exciting. That's going to be better than any applause, any recognition that you're going to get here in this world. You're going to have the God of the universe acknowledging the work that you've done. He's going to say, good job. You know, think about the joy that you feel when somebody you really respect says to you, that was awesome. This is going to be coming from the God of the universe. And so, seeking glory is not morally wrong. It goes wrong when we seek it from people. Let's go on to verse 6. He says, I've revealed you, and literally he says, your name to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he says, I've revealed your name, that is your character, to the world. And he specifies that he's talking about God's word, the revelation of his character. He says, now that they know everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message that you gave me. And they accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. So he says they have accepted it, which seems a little bit contradictory considering the statement that he made last time. Remember, he said, okay, so you really understand this? And they're like, we understand it now. And Jesus used some sarcasm there. So now, finally, you believe. And he says, truly, I tell you, by the end of tonight, all of you are going to scatter. Of course, Judas wasn't here at the time. It was the 11. But these guys, even though they didn't fully understand what God was doing through Jesus, really did believe that he was the Messiah. Verse 9, he says, my prayer is not for the world, but for those that you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me so that they bring me glory. So he's saying, all who are mine belong to you. I'm using the New Living Translation here because when I was reading through this in the New American Standard Bible, it was using 17th century English. And it was really formal. And I thought to myself, you know, to the disciples, as they were watching Jesus pray to the Father, they're all standing there at this point. They probably would have been struck by how informal he was talking to God the Father and how intimate his language was to the Father. But I think the NIV has a better rendition of this. He says, "All I have is yours and all you have is mine." Essentially, Jesus is equating himself with God. I mean, to us, it may seem a little bit more veiled, even though there are more explicit statements throughout the book of John, but in a highly monotheistic culture that would have been sensitive to anything that sounded polytheistic at all, surely Jesus was saying that you and I are one. We're of equal stature. Verse 10, he says, "So bring me glory." Oh, so they bring me glory. He's talking about the disciples. He's saying that during my time with them in their ministry, they brought me glory, but certainly they were going to see how God was going to use them in the future once he ascended and the Holy Spirit came down to empower them for the work that they were going to carry out in the book of Acts. He says, "Now I'm departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that we will be united just as they will be united just as we are." Okay, this is a little bit complicated. He reiterates the fact that he's departing from this world. He's going back to the Father, that he's going to assume his stature that he had before he came to earth as a man. And then he addresses God the Father as Holy Father. In the Gospels, this is the only time, or in the Gospel of John, Jesus, it's the only place that we know of that records this formulation of God's name, Holy Father. And I think it's interesting because it points to the fact that God is both transcendent, that is, he's other, he's totally different from who we are, that he is the God of the universe, the sovereign creator, but also that he is intimate, he's nearby. He calls him Father. He uses this familial language to describe his relationship to the Father. And so, for me, I tend to identify with the holy part of that, where I tend to view God as like this God who's out there. He's nowhere near me. He doesn't really have time for me. I'm just a worm in his presence. And yet, Jesus corrects us by saying, no, he's also your Father. He's close to you. He loves you. And we're going to have inclinations here, but what we find is as we study Jesus and the way that he relates to the Father, it gives us really an accurate picture of this balance between God's dual nature. He says, "Protect them by the power of your name." Again, I think the New Living Translation, even though it smooths out the grammar well here, I think that it has a little bit of problem. In the NASB, it says, "Keep them in your name." So this is a little bit different. To keep them in your name, if we understand God's name to be a revelation of his character, he's saying, keep them in your truth. And really, this fits better with verse 6, where we pointed out that he says, "I have revealed you," literally your name, "to those you gave me from this world." That is, I revealed my truth to them about you. And so I don't think this should be understood as us being protected by God's name, but instead that we are kept in God's name, that God will keep us in his truth. And finally, he says, "so that they may be united just as we are." We're going to find out that this is one of the major things that Jesus is going to reveal through this prayer, is that one of the things that he envisions for his followers is this incredible unity that is attractive to the watching world. He says, "During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name," that is, kept you them in your name, "that you gave me. I guarded them so that not one of them was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold." Speaking of Judas Iscariot. He says, "Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with you, with them in this world, so that they would be filled with this joy." And I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they don't belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. So there's a saying that is thrown around in Christian circles. Being in the world, but not of the world. You ever try to do a search of that in Bible Gateway? It doesn't exist. It's a paraphrase of this passage right here. It's a principle that describes our relationship to the world. So Jesus is really saying that we have a certain type of relationship from the world, and that when we fall into two extremes, there are equally grievous errors. Last week we talked about falling into or falling prey to the world system, this system of values that the evil one has set up in order to enslave and entrap people so that they never will see the truth of God. And the way that he does this is he tries to get people to buy into these things so that they're distracted, they're enticed by it, and so they never have time for the things of God. So it's possible to throw ourselves into that, to the world system. And that's obviously an error because Paul says that, you can't be friends, or James says you can't be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. It's just not going to happen. But on the other hand, there's also the equally grievous error of insulating ourselves from the world. And you see this in Christian circles all the time in America, where the idea is the church is about protecting the people of God, and we need to make sure to get the heathen out there trying to encroach upon us with their evil and worldliness. We need to protect people from that. And so the church is there to protect the people of God and to keep the world out. And according to Jesus, this is a real problem. What does Jesus say about this? Well, first of all, he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. He doesn't want that to happen. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 10, Paul is trying to address a problem that the Corinthians were having, where they mistook something that he said earlier in a different letter. And he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Of course, I did not mean at all with immoral people of this world, for then you would have to go out of this world. He's like, how are you going to escape the immorality of the world? There's only one way, and that's killing yourself. To be dead, to be out of the world. He's saying that's not possible. You know, you think about people who are like, the Amish, or you think about, Catholic monks, and the idea is we just need to get away from the world. It's staining us. And so we need to go somewhere far away in seclusion and try to focus on God. And yet the problem with that is when you're out in seclusion and you're avoiding the temptation of the world, what do you normally feel? A sense of self-righteous pride in your heart. Guess what? According to John in 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, that's part of the world. Being prideful about your accomplishments. And so the world, as we mentioned last week, is inescapable. You know, some people are not that extreme. They don't try to hide away from the world, but they've developed this fortress mentality, this idea that we need to protect our people. And this can be done a number of different ways. You know, you see some Christian groups create alternate Christian culture. So because the world is so evil, so bad, so morally corrupt, what we need to do is we need to come up with a culture that is going to be different. It's going to be a replacement to this world. And so you find that, like, Christians come up with their own way of talking, you know, Christianese, where they say stuff like, you know, cheese and rice. And, you know, stuff like that. Or they use words like sanctification And you're like, what does that even mean? Can you talk English, please? You know, they dress differently than people. They listen to different music. They have a whole market of Christian music. I was browsing some Christian apparel recently. Found some pretty cool stuff. This is... YOLO, right, which is a famous song. You only live once, and Jesus is running out of the tomb. He's like, psych! Here's another one. Jesus, sweet Savior, King of Kings. You know, they have strict rules to try to fight against worldliness. I was perusing today some a student handbook of a Christian college, and there are rules against dating. There are rules against holding hands on campus. You can't watch movies unless they're G-rated or you know, whatever's below that. I don't know what that would even be. You can't leave campus with somebody from the opposite sex unless you have a chaperone. And all of this is driven to try to prevent people from being stained by the world. There's even an article for women in their clothing. There's a lot of stuff to say about men and women's attire, but they say that women cannot wear clothes that on their hips or on their bust that is tighter than 3 inches. And so you have to have a 3-inch slack, and they even have a way to show you how to figure out if something is appropriate by pinching it on both sides. And if you got a 3/4 of an inch on both sides, you're okay. Anything else is not allowed. I mean, how do you enforce that? And yet the problem is they're still worldly because they really feel good about keeping themselves unstained by the world. That's the real problem here, right? Is that the way to avoid the world? No, according to Jesus, the reason why we have been freed from the world is because we've been chosen by Him out of the world. That we have rejected those values. You know, C.S. Lewis says this in the Screwtape Letters. You know, this is a dialogue between two fallen angels. And the dialogue is about how they can make sure that this person never really becomes effective for God, this Christian. And the one writes to the other, "We want the church to be small, not only that fewer men know God, but also that those who do may acquire the uneasy intensity and defensive self-righteousness of a secret society or clique." With the obvious implication of being odious to the world. Why would I ever want to become like that? And yet, Christians in our modern world today, the modern Western church, has succumbed to this completely. They believe that they are being successful at protecting the people of God while yet alienating the world at the same time. So what stance should we take toward the world? Jesus says this, or Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:20-23, says, "To the Jews I've become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I've become like one under the law so as to win those under the law." He says, "To the weak I become weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men so that all by all possible means I may save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings." See what Paul's saying there? He's saying the thing that's going to distinguish us is the truth of God. And Jesus is going to say more about that. But he's saying you become like your culture. You don't want to stick out. And the reason that you do that is because you want to make sure that you can win some people. That's what God has sent us to do. If God has given you the message of eternal forgiveness, and you know about it, you've got the cure to the ultimate enemy that faces us, which is death, then why wouldn't we go and tell everybody that we know? It only makes logical sense. And we want to make sure that we're not putting extra hoops in the way so that people feel like there are barriers to them coming to the Christ that aren't even there, that we just made up. And so we want to be a part of our world, a part of our culture, and yet at the same time reject its values. That's what it means to be in the world but not of the world. We reject what the world is about, but we love the people in it. Now, how are we supposed to attract non-Christian people to the world? Of course, there are many suggestions on this. Maybe, like most megachurches in America, you can construct a mall-like worship center that meets all the needs of the modern American consumer. Maybe that's the solution. Here's an article from the Dallas News. It's called First Baptist of Dallas Unveils Its New Campus. This church has 3,000 people in it, and they spent $130 million on their facility. When the downtown campus is officially inaugurated Sunday with Easter services, worshipers will be greeted with a 3/4-acre concourse with a 60-foot cross surrounded by soaring water jets coordinated with sacred music. Inside the new worship center, a mile of pews can seat 3,000 people in the 178,000-square-foot worship center. Give you an idea, I think the footprint of this facility right here is about maybe 40,000 square feet. That's 178,000 square feet. Colored LED lighting and 142-foot video screen will enhance the mood of the service. The orchestra platform can be raised at will and the choir screen retracted. "We're using technology to enhance worship," said Jeffries, the congregation's pastor. "This is a spiritual space, but I think God is a God of beauty. God cares about architecture. We wanted a space that reflects the beauty and majesty of God." Here is a five-story family center called the Horner Family Center that's three stories of themed playgrounds, a gymnasium, two theaters, a nursery, and Sunday school will be held there. So you can go there and you can have, it's basically the family fun center right there, a church with themed playgrounds. Pastor Robert Jeffries said, "We want people who are passing by," when he talks about why there are so many windows here, he says, "We want people who are passing by to be able to look and see the activities inside." Is that what Jesus wanted? Is that how he said we should attract people? Spend $130 million on a building that's going to decay? Meanwhile, there are people, believers in Christ throughout the world, who are suffering in agonizing poverty. That's what God wants? What about putting up punny signs in front of your church? Here's one: "The rapture, separation of church and state, welcome." Or what about this? "ATM inside, atonement, truth, and mercy." I really like the Italian worship. Thursday at 7:30. That's funny. "Church shopping? We're open on Sundays." Or what about this one? "This church is prayer conditioned." When some fool was putting that up, the Lord was like, "Don't do that. Please don't do that." Or what about doing market research and constructing a church that caters to a specific demographic? This is a real big thing. This is YALT, which is the official site of the CRC, which is the Christian Reform Center Leadership Task Force. And this is, the article is called DIY, How to Build Your Own Young Adult Megachurch. So what would it take to create a young adult megachurch of your own? Other than the Spirit's help, of course. I'm glad you asked. While this list may not be complete, it should be pretty close. First of all, find a late 20s, early 30s male, good-looking, gifted communicator to be the pastor. Check. Here's another thing. It says, one thing almost all of these churches have in common is a guy with a great body and a great haircut, usually an attractive wife who's a little bit artsy as well. He's usually on all the campus screens. Well, we definitely have our senior pastor. We know why there's an incredible movement for God here. Check out that hair. They go on to say, direct as much money and as many volunteer opportunities as possible towards your city and social justice issues around the world. If there's two-hour positions young adults look for in churches, it's transforming work in the city where you live and concern for social justice issues. What about actually loving those people? Some churches even include the city name or just the word city in their name to communicate their love for their cities. By all means, turn the lights off. I don't think I've ever been to a majority young adult church where the lights are kept on during worship. Helps with anonymity, but also essential for lighting rigs. You know, when you have your candle lighting and you do your worship. Don't have a bad website. Young adults have minimal expectations for web design. The look is way more important than the functionality. This button doesn't work, I don't know, but it's an awesome website. What about this? Does this qualify? That's our old website from like 1995. I like the dude in the bandana. He looks like Jack Sparrow. In fact, Johnny Depp based his character off of this guy on our website. Always lead positively. Brace for low commitment. Always speak positively about your church and keep the vision at the forefront, but be prepared for low commitment levels as well. These churches are well known for flaky volunteers, worship-only attendees, and low offering numbers. Yeah, that's exactly what God wants, isn't it? He wants a low-commitment church. He wants you to create an environment, market something to a certain demographic, so that you could become a tepid, gross church like this, where people are just totally consumers. And guess what? They're not finding non-Christians in their church. They're getting consumer Christians who just want to sit there and be served. Have an experience. Guess what? In our church, that's not welcome. We want people here who are real investigators, people who want to grow with God, people who want to serve Him, not a bunch of consumers. We're not marketing anything here. So what should attract the non-Christian world? Jesus says, first of all, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is the truth. So the first thing that's going to attract people is God's truth. When you open up your mouth and you talk to people about the love of Jesus Christ, the Bible talks about the word of God as a seed that gets implanted in people's hearts. You can trust that when you speak for God, even though you stumble and you just slobber through a talk with somebody and you feel bad about it, you can trust that when you say God's word, that God's word is going to be working in people's hearts, that it's going to be growing, that people's lives are going to be changed. The thing that's going to be attractive is when a non-Christian person comes to you, they think you don't have any answers, and they fire off all these questions about God and the Bible, and guess what? You've got answers prepared. And you're not offended, you're not defensive. You're even like, you know what, I've asked those same questions myself. That's attractive. Verse 18, he says, just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. I pray not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message, namely you and me. He says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you are and I am one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are, one. And I'm in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love me as much as you love me. That's the real reason, isn't it? the unity that we have, it's so that God, that people who look in the world can see this unity and point to God Himself. And so this is the second attractive part of who we are as a church, is our unity. That, you know, the question is, you know, is this unity in what sense? I mean, some people think it's organizational unity, where we try to get denominations together and to work out some differences, partnerships. And I think that that's okay, but I don't think that's the main thing he's talking about. I think the main unity he's talking about is the organic unity that we have as believers in Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit has baptized us, put us into one body, so to speak, and that we are individually members of one another. And as a result of this unity that God Himself gives to us, we're told a number of amazing things. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You know, we think we're so enlightened as modern Americans. Like, we came up with the idea of equality. Guess what? It's been there 2,000 years. It was in the Bible the whole time. Think about the divisions he's talking about here. Jew and Greek, racial distinctions. In our world today, what is unity, racial unity, how is it promoted? It's about getting people in classrooms together. It's about affirmative action. It's the idea that if there's proximity, people are going to get along. And guess what? There's a lot of segregation. Doesn't matter how close you get to people. That doesn't mean you're going to be unified with them. And yet, when you look around this world, or around this room, around our fellowship, there are people from all different types of nationalities, different races, different cultures. You know, we didn't go around and say, you know, we really feel like our Hispanic quota is down. We need to go and reach more Hispanics. It's all organic. It's because God Himself comprises, builds together a body that is unified beyond racial classifications. Slave or free, socioeconomic differences. That's amazing. There are people here who comprise the richest of the rich in the world, in the United States probably. And yet there are people here too who grew up in poor families. And there's no division here where it's like we treat the rich people better, because we're all one in Christ. Neither male nor female. In addition to that, we're told in John 13, verse 35, Jesus promises, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another." So we have our part as well. That we need to be able to love one another. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, he says, "Make sure to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's not our job to make ourselves unified. We're there to preserve what's already there in Christ. And this is attractive to people. You know, people scratch their heads when they get around people in our community and they notice, you know, these people look normal, but they're not normal. There's something about them. They actually ask questions. They talk to one another. They actually care how that person's going to respond. There are people here who obviously in the world would be social outcasts, and yet these people love those people. And I think the other thing too is your life is another attractive feature. It should be anyway. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 14 through 15. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world." We appear as lights in this dark world. But he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, you might be looking at those descriptions I gave, that guy who built that huge church, you know, that article about how to have an awesome mega church filled with young adults, and you scoff at that and you're critical. But how many of you walk around campus or live your life on a daily basis and you're just constantly grumbling, complaining about your life, how it sucks, Do you think any non-Christian person wants to be like you? Do you think that a non-Christian person is going to look at your life as you're sitting there and talking about how awful it is and think, oh man, I should be a Christian too? So your life needs to be a demonstration of the joy that God gives to you. Instead of complaining all the time, what about being thankful? What about having the joy that God has really given to you? All right, let's draw some application. First thing is, are you looking for praise from God or from people? You know, God says in the right time, He will exalt you. In the meantime, you have to humble yourself not only to other people, but to Him so that He can work through you, through the Holy Spirit. Second, if you're here and you're, you know, maybe a Christian who hasn't really made a big impact for God, maybe you're deciding whether or not that's even something you want to do, start serving Him. I urge you to start becoming a light to this dark world that we live in. We need you. God has called you to do this, and it's a life that's fulfilling. It's one that ultimately God is going to celebrate when He sees you, when He says, good and faithful servant, come into your master's joy. And finally, for some of you, this means starting a relationship with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. You may sense that God is distant. You may sense that you are alienated. You may feel guilt in your heart. That's probably because you don't have a relationship with Him. And I just urge you to take the offer that God is giving to you, that He wants His Son, Jesus, to pay for the wrongs that you have done in your life. And by faith, you can turn to Him and have a relationship that will never end. Yes, Father, I pray that You would just teach us through Your Holy Spirit to be able to pray as Your Son did to You. I'm just struck by how deep His prayer was and you know, how close He was to You. I pray, Lord, that in addition to that, that You would answer Jesus' prayer and that You would give us the unity that we have in You. I pray that we would examine our hearts and see maybe any ways that we're hampering that unity. By having bitterness in our hearts or not investing enough with people, not opening up. Pray that we would decide that we are going to throw in and be a light to this world, Lord. I pray finally for those of us who don't know You personally. I pray that they would, if they sense in their heart that they're separated and alienated from You, that they would just turn to You and trust that what Jesus did for them applies. Thank You for anybody who did that in His name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.